Well, greetings, Redeemer Bible Church. I am glad that you're able to view the service with us again. I hope you are all doing well and are safe. My name is Brooks Nessie, and I am the youth minister here at RBC and have the pleasure of being able to preach this week. I know you've had the past several weeks gotten to hear from various members of our staff and with a particular focus on preaching on prayer. And we're going to continue that today looking at Ephesians chapter 1. But before we even talk about prayer, I want to mention an aspect of answered prayer, and that is that they are, as we speak, they are presently working on the roof above us. I can hear them. They're literally right there as we speak. And so you may hear a few noises. Don't be alarmed. See it as an answer to prayer instead of a distraction. But before we dive into the message, would you pray with me just one more time? Father, we do. We thank you for a new roof. We thank you for provision. Lord, we thank you for your protection. Lord, I ask that now that you would guide me to teach me what to say and how to say it as we continue our study on prayer, that, Lord, you'd use these messages to continually shape and form our lives of prayer. And we pray all of this by the power of your Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen. From the years 2009 to 2016, I had the opportunity to go with our church on what we called prayer runs. So what is a prayer run? Well, to give you an example, the first year in 2009, we were a part of the EFCA, and their headquarters are based in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And every year they have an annual conference where different pastors come in. And that year, the conference was also in Minneapolis at a church about 15 miles from the headquarters. And so we had the idea of running and praying those 15 miles in preparation for the conference. Now, we didn't each run 15 miles. We split it between about six or seven teenagers. But that's what we did. We ran and we prayed, praying for the conference, praying for the pastors that would be there, praying for each other, and that God would develop the prayer lives of us young people. And it went great. Now, the next year, in 2010, the conference was in Columbus, Ohio. Now, that's 750 miles from the headquarters. But we did it again. Over the course of about 2 weeks, about 14 of us teenagers ran and prayed from Minneapolis, Minnesota to Columbus, Ohio. Again, praying for the conference, praying for the pastors, praying for the towns that we ran through, praying for the people that we got to interact with and share the gospel with, and praying that God would develop our prayer lives. We even got to do it in Germany the next year, and then in Denmark, and then in other parts of the United States, and they were amazing. And every single day, we would begin the morning with a devotional on prayer. And I remember every year there would be a devotional about the story of Moses on Mount Sinai when he asked God to show him more of his glory. Now, remember, Moses, you know, he talked to God at the burning bush. He saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. He saw the parting of the Red Sea, but he wanted more of God. And so he asked him to show him his glory. And remember, God puts him in a cleft in the rock, and then God walks past and shows him his back. It's an amazing story, and we obviously don't have time to go through all of it right now. But every single year when I would hear that devotional, I would get kind of discouraged because of how in the year between hearing that devotional again, I was convicted of how little I had asked God to show me more of himself, to show me more of his glory. You know, sure, I had asked God for this or that, and nothing wrong with that, but I didn't want much of him. And that conviction, that unlearned lesson, is what brings us to our goal here today. And that goal is to know our Heavenly Father more intimately. And so how do we come to know our Father more intimately? Well, looking at this passage that was read from Ephesians chapter 1, I believe that the church grows in intimacy with the Father as they grow in their understanding of the hope that they have been called to in the future, the power that is offered to them in the present because of the past and completed work of Christ. And so, if you would look with me again at verses 15 through 17, because we get a little bit of context before the prayer. And so, verse 15, it says, "For this reason," okay, time out. "For this reason," what's the reason for this reason? Well, if we had about a month and a half, we could maybe have enough time to dig up all the treasure in the first 14 verses of this chapter. But since we don't have time for that, I'm going to ask that we just go back two verses and start up with verse 13 with me, because it kind of serves as a good summary of those first 14 verses. So verse 13, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. You see, one of the reasons Paul is praying here is because he's confident that those whom God has predestined to be called according to His will have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 13, at their moment of conversion, which guarantees that God's going to complete the good work that He has started in these believers, and that they will receive their promised inheritance in heaven, leading to the glory of the Father. And so because of these blessings, this power, and this glory already promised to the believers, that encourages Paul to pray for those things for the believers. And so, going back to verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Because I have heard of your faith. Okay, whose faith is he talking about? Well, obviously, it's the faith of the churches in Ephesus, the region of Ephesus, because it's likely that this letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter that was written to multiple churches in the region of Ephesus. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul spent about 2 to 3 years serving with these churches, but that was about 6 years prior to him writing this letter, and he's presently writing this letter from a prison cell. But despite how long he's been separated, and despite the circumstances that he finds himself in, being in prison, it doesn't prevent him from serving them in any way that he can. And right now, that is through prayer and through the writing of this letter. And so, despite not being able to see them physically, he does continue to receive reports of their faith and their love, and how that love is a demonstration of their faith. You see, their present faith and love, it shows that sealing of the Spirit back in verse 13, that it's true. And because of that, it says in verse 16 that Paul does not cease to give thanks for them. Now, how often do we do that? You know, to be honest, not much of my prayer life consists of thanking God for how He glorifies Himself and reveals Himself to me through the lives of others. You know, again, you know, a lot of my prayer life, it's, you know, asking God for this, asking God for that. You know, God, you know, help me with this exam, or, you know, I pray I can get that scholarship. And again, nothing wrong with that. But I confess, there's not much of, you know, God, thank you for how you glorify yourself and how you reveal yourself to me by how you demonstrate your power through this brother or this sister in Christ. You know, instead, sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of, when we see God at work in the lives of others, we fall into that trap of spiritual comparison. And you know what? I think one of the great remedies to unhealthy spiritual comparison is prayers of thanksgiving for one another. And I encourage all of us to do that more. You know, I know that's a very long context that finally leads to the eventual request of Paul. So now look at that request with me in verse 17. Paul writes, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." So in this request, he says, you know, he asks that he would send the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, Paul is not praying that God might give them the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's already happened. You know, verse 13 again, the believer's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is praying for is that the Holy Spirit might reveal more and more of the Father to them, because their eyes have already been enlightened. And so this will then lead, in verses 18 and 19, to three more specific requests in regards to how he asks the Spirit to reveal the Father to the believers, that they might know Him more intimately. And what I find so fascinating about these requests is its emphasis on the believers' future hope that they've been called to, the present power offered to them because of the past work of Christ. And so the first point is we come to know God more intimately by growing in our understanding of the hope that awaits us in the future. So read with me again, verse 18. So it says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you." Now, I know it gets a little bit confusing, because obviously when he's talking about hope, he's talking about a future event, when God makes all things new and we are with Him in perfection for eternity. But while that part is future, look at what it says. It says, "the hope to which He has called you." Called, it's in the past tense. And not only is it in the past tense, it's also passive on our part. You know, it's not, you know, a hope that we've achieved for ourselves, or a hope that we have earned. No, in the very next chapter, we're going to be reminded that it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But because we know who has called us, we know, you know, this hope is not some type of like, you know, I hope I get this job, or, you know, I hope the Cowboys are good this year. Because as we know, those things can often be very unlikely. But no, Harold Honer, I think, summed up biblical hope very well. And he describes it this way. He says, hope for the believer is not the world's wishful thinking, but the absolute certainty that God will make true what he has promised. The absolute certainty that God will make true what he has promised. You see, without the end in mind, I believe we can diminish in intimacy with God. Because life is hard, y'all, and it's not very hard to figure that out. And if we just went through this life without confidence in a good end, you know, what would be the point? Paul in Romans 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." You see, when we recognize that we worship a good God who has called us to and sustains us to a glorious end, we're led to worship and perseverance. You know, I'm sure some of you have maybe heard the story of Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick was a swimmer, and in 1952, she attempted to swim the 26 miles between Catalina Island and the California coastline. So it's basically a marathon in the water. And as she began, she was flanked by a couple of small boats that were on the lookout for any sharks or were able to pull her out if she got injured or grew tired. And after about 15 hours of her swimming, this thick fog sets in. If you've ever been to the California coastline, if you've seen this fog, it's intense. I've seen it. And so Florence, she begins to doubt her ability to finish because she can't see the end. And her mother, who is in one of the boats beside her, is like, you know, tells her, "Mom, I don't think I can do it." But her mom tells her, "You keep going, you can do it." She swims for another hour before finally she cannot go any longer. And they pull her out of the water and into the boat. And as she sat in the boat, they then find out that she was only 1 mile away from the coastline. 2 months later, she would attempt it again. And that same fog, it came settling in again. But this time, she succeeded. And afterwards, when they asked her, what was the difference this time? Well, she said, "I kept a mental image of the coastline in my mind as I swam." Florence, she would go on to do that same swim another 2 times because she kept that coastline in mind. She kept the end in mind. And you know what? Paul lived the same way, and he prayed with the end in mind. And so should we. But it's not as if we've been left to suffer alone until that hope is fulfilled, until we reach that coastline. No, there is so much power on our behalf in the present. Look with me again now at looking at verse 18, the second half of verse 18. "So the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great mind?" Now, if I read that too quickly, I often miss something. You see, back in verse 11, it talked about the believers receiving their inheritance as those who are co-heirs with Christ. But notice this time in verse 18, it's not talking about the believer's inheritance. It's talking about God's inheritance. Now, why do you think Paul would want us to grow in our knowledge of that? Well, I think D.A. Carson, when talking about this passage, put it really well. And so I quote, "We need to know who we are as God sees us. Paul wants us to appreciate the value that God places on us, not because we are intrinsically worthy, but because we have been identified with Christ. We have been chosen in Christ. His righteousness has been reckoned ours. Our destiny is to be joint heirs with him. If we maintain this vision before our eyes of who we are, nothing less than God's inheritance, we will be concerned to live in line with this unimaginably high calling. This does not mean that we focus on ourselves as if we're to strut around and commend ourselves for being part of God's inheritance. Rather,
Paul wants us to grasp the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. That is, the ineffably great privileges that belong to God's inheritance, simply because we are God's inheritance. Can there be any higher incentive to live in the light of the glory of God and of heaven? End quote. To think that the God of the universe, when he sees us, when he sees his church, he sees his child, he sees his inheritance. And you better believe God is going to sustain that which is his to the end. And that leads to the second aspect of understanding our present reality, and that's that we might know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now, there are four words that Paul uses to describe the power of God on behalf of the believer. The first word, power. The Greek word for that is dunameos, and that's actually where we get the word for dynamite. And it denotes one's ability or potential power. The next word is the Greek word energeion, that's translated as working. And that denotes God's power in action. So not only does God have potential power, he has enacted power on behalf of the believer. The third word is the Greek word krautos, or great, denoting his superior power that is able to overcome all other powers. And then finally, we have the word ixus, or might, which denotes the inherent power possessed by God. Now, while the emphasis may not so much be on the distinction between these words, he's making it very clear that God, on behalf of the believer, possesses an overcoming power enacted on behalf of his people for the purpose of presenting them to himself as his inheritance. Now, does this mean that the believer is exempt from suffering or that we're superior to other human beings and can use this power to belittle others? By no means. Looking back at the Gospels in Luke chapter 9, remember the story when James and John, the brothers, the sons of thunder, after they had been sent out by Jesus, they were rejected by a group of Samaritans. And remember, they come back to Jesus and they ask him, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these people? And Jesus is like, no, James and John, we're not going to do that. You see, those two disciples, earlier on in that very same chapter, were on the Mount of Transfiguration with God in his full glory. But instead of that moment leading to a humble reverence, I believe it, for a time, it led to a spiritual pride. You see, I don't think they understood quite why Jesus had them come up with him to that mountain. I think they saw it as a type of privilege that made them superior, because right after they come down from the mountain, the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest among them. And then there's this request of, you know, God, you know, should we call down fire to destroy these heathens? They see themselves as some type of spiritual elite. But then directly after that, Jesus, he corrects them, because he goes on to tell them that foxes have holes, The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What Christ wants them to see is that God manifests his power in our weakness. Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. You see, his power, it's not to create some spiritual tyrant. It's to create a spiritual servant. But what even is this power that's made available to us? Well, looking back at chapter 1 in verse 3, we're told that as believers, Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, he's going to say that we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 will tell us that God's divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. Do we talk to God like these promises are true? You know, going back to the Gospels in Matthew 7, Jesus says, you know, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see, we have a good all-powerful Father who provides his people with power for the purpose of glorifying himself through us, not to create some arrogant breed of humans called Christians who see themselves as superior to everyone else because of the power offered to them. You see, the power is to draw attention to the source of the power, not the conduit of the power. And, you know, thinking back to those prayer runs that I was telling you about at the beginning, you know, we continue to ask those requests to ask God to show us his glory. And one year, he did that in a really special way. We were running and praying in the Boston area, and we were out near Cape Cod because we had come towards the end of our mission, and we had a free day. And so we decided to get on this rather large boat and sail off the coast of the Cape. And this as we're in the boat, this whole pack or school of, I don't know what you call a group of humpback whales, but they come up out of nowhere and start feeding on the fish around us. And I'm not just talking about 3 or 4 humpback whales. I'm talking about 30 or 40. And they're not just feeding. They're jumping clear out of the water like you see on the commercials. Now, it was amazing. My jaw literally dropped. I'll admit it was also a little terrifying because if one of these whales bumps the boat, this Free Willy-like experience turns into a Jaws-like experience real quick. But after witnessing all this, you couldn't help but worship the God who created all of it. And to think that same God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, when he sees you, he sees me who are in Christ, he says, "You see him? You see her? They're mine. I love them more than they know. They are my inheritance, and the power that I give towards them is beyond their comprehension." What a gracious God that we have. And though this concludes the content of Paul's request of, you know, one, his desire that they know the hope of their calling, two, that they remember that they're God's inheritance, and three, that he gives power on behalf of the saints, but there's something else he wants to remind them of, because it highlights the greatness of that power towards them. And that's nothing else than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so look with me again, verse 19. So he talks about what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the power that was enacted at the resurrection of Christ is the same power that's at work in us who are filled with his Spirit. In Romans 8:11, Paul wrote that if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And you see, not only was he raised from the dead, it says he was ascended to the right hand of the Father. You see, Lazarus was raised from the dead but died again. Jesus was raised and stayed alive. He defeated sin and he defeated death. And it's that type of resurrection power that is at work in us and which will one day raise our own bodies. And with this ascension also came authority over all powers, both earthly and spiritual. And not just in this age, the time between Christ's first and second coming, but also in the age to come when God returns and restores all. And you see, that's why our citizenship presently lies in heaven, even though we're not there yet. Philippians 3, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And though we're not there yet physically, it's as good as ours, because he who promised it is sure. And you know, not only was he raised and enthroned in power and authority, it also says, verse 22, that he was given to the church as its head, as its authority. And therefore, this power that's been described in the previous verses, that's the power that's at work in and for the good of the church. You know, why else does it say in Scripture that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us? Why did Jesus have his disciples cast out demons in the authority of his name? Why does later in this very letter, Paul tell us to put on the full armor of God and to pray in the Spirit at all times? It's because the church's battle, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are powers that we can't take on alone. But through the power and authority of Christ, who fills his church, none of those things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is why we need to remember the power that has been demonstrated, because that power is offered to us now, and his power source doesn't run out. You know, it's amazing how many times in Scripture God's people are commanded, not just encouraged, but commanded to remember his power enacted on their behalf. You know, how many times in the Old Testament does God remind the Israelites, remember what I did during the Exodus? Remember what happened in Egypt? And here Paul, too, he reflects back on the power enacted at the resurrection to remind them of the power at work in his church now. You see, God knows we as humans, we are prone to forget. You know, hence all the commands to remember. As an example, I remember we were on vacation, on a family vacation. I'm probably 7 or 8 years old. And we were exiting the hotel. We had checked out and we were loading up the van. And I can still picture it. I remember coming down the stairs and I remember seeing this yellow sign that says, you know, caution, floor slippery when wet. And I'm like, wet, got it. It doesn't take 2 or 3 steps until down goes Brooks. And believe it or not, in the time it took me to get back on my feet, the ground had still not dried. But in my humiliation, I try to pretend like nothing happened and try to bolt out. And you guessed it, another 2 or 3 steps and down goes Brooks again. And by this time, my tailbone is in great pain. My pride is in even greater pain. And I walk out of the lobby in tears. It hadn't taken me 2 seconds to forget the warning the first time. And it hadn't taken me another 2 seconds to forget after I had fell. And how true of that? True is that of us, you know, not just in remembering, you know, warnings and commands, but just in forgetting the power he's previously demonstrated in our lives. You know, how often do maybe we have, you know, our time maybe in the morning with God and we read a great passage of scripture and a great devotional. We have a great time of prayer and we're on our way to work and we're jazzed up and ready to go. We got the worship music blaring and we have a great morning at work. We have a delicious lunch. And then the post-lunch food coma sets in. Our coworker really starts to get on our nerves. The baby doesn't go down for its nap. And we don't even remember if we read our Bibles this morning. And it's at those moments that I'm not usually thinking about the power of God on behalf of the believer. And I get it. Those days happen. And I'm not saying that if we can't remember what we read in our Bible yesterday, that it was all for naught. But we are forgetful creatures. And as we've been saying here today, you know, it's not just about remembering and knowing things about God. It's remembering for the purpose of growing in our understanding that we might grow in our intimacy with God. And so in closing, 2 chapters later in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul shows us another one of his prayers. And Joel, he led us through it just a couple of weeks ago. But I want you to look with me again at this prayer, because in some ways, I see it as a continuation of the prayer we have here in chapter 1. And so, read with me again, Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to start halfway through verse 17. And it says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Growing in our understanding of God helps us to grow in our intimacy with God. And growing in our intimacy with God, it helps us to grow in our spiritual maturity. But this growing understanding, it comes from a growing comprehension of the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love for us. And we grow in our understanding and comprehension of that love more and more as we look forward to the hope, the future hope that we've been called to. As we grow in our understanding of our present identity and the power offered to us in the present, and finally in remembering and reflecting and savoring the completed work of Christ in the past on our behalf. And so after looking at this, you know, what are some practical ways we can respond to this? Well, I want to draw your attention to three different resources that we want to offer and make you aware of. And one, on the RBC live stream page, we've compiled a list of Paul's prayers and desires for the churches that he wrote to. And so we've compiled those prayers, and I would encourage you to commit to maybe praying one of those passages a day for the church as a whole and for specific individuals in the church. And that leads me to the second resource, which is a good old church directory. You know, what if we committed to praying over five families a day, you know, using those prayers of Paul as a guide to our prayers for each other? And I know there are more prayers in the Bible than just Paul's, but I think that these are all the more pertinent right now with the times that we find ourselves in. Because I know that we don't like being physically separated from each other for such a long time. Neither did Paul. We hear him say that all the time, you know, my desire to be with you. But you know what? He didn't let that keep him from doing what he could for those churches and what the most loving thing he could do was, and that was prayer. And so if Paul didn't let jail keep him from praying, let us not let COVID keep us from praying for one another. And finally, another resource that you may find helpful, it's a book called Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson. And Preston Russell, he let me borrow his copy, and it was so encouraging as I was preparing for this message, because let's be honest, you know, I know we don't necessarily have to go any specific place or need any special formula for prayer, but it's hard work. Paul himself, when talking about prayer, he used words like struggling in prayer, wrestling in prayer, contending in prayer. You know, it doesn't just happen. But we so often have not because we ask not. And we ask not because we're not intentional about asking. And sometimes when we do ask, we ask with the wrong motives. But it's my prayer that by looking over the prayers of Paul, that our own prayer lives might be transformed and invigorated as we're praying for him and being reminded of the future glory, the future hope that we've been called to, the present power that is offered to us now because of the past completed work of Christ. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we don't want to go any longer without going to prayer now, asking that we would come to know you more intimately. Knowing you more intimately by reflecting more and more on the future hope that we have been called to and that is secured for the believer. In growing in our awareness of the power that you offer to us now so that we can serve and love well. And this power, it's made available to us because of the resurrection power, of how in the past you raised Christ from the dead, you seated him at your right hand above all other powers, and you gave him to the church for the good of the church. And so, Father, with those truths in mind, may we be committed and dedicated to praying for one another. Lord, we ask for your safety, for your leading. And again, most importantly, we pray for your glory. Show us your glory, Father. And we pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.